Acts chapter 21. Today we're going to continue to look at what happened to the Apostle Paul during his visit to Jerusalem at the end of his third missions trip. Now we have already learned that Paul had a plan to help bring greater acceptance and unity between the Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. He had seen and experienced firsthand the divisions that existed, and he wanted to be used by our Lord to help tear down that dividing wall of hostility that Jesus himself had come to destroy. Paul wrote about this in his first letter, or his only letter, to the Ephesians. Let me read that to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul here writing, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So Paul reminds the Ephesians there were a time when they had no hope. They didn't even have the Old Testament promises. They didn't even have the understanding of God that the Jewish people had through the revelation of the Old Testament. I mean, they were really in the dark. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is talking about something miraculous here, something that the Jewish people did not understand. Even though the Old Testament had declared that they should be a light to the nations, they instead chose to keep that light to themselves because they didn't like the nations. Other people were not like them. And so they were God's special people and they would keep that to themselves. Well, that's not what God had intended. God had intended to make one people of all the people of the world. Every color, every tribe, every tongue. To bring them together in Christ, to make of many one people in Christ, his church. And so Paul uses the phrase here, the dividing wall. And that phrase is an allusion to the 4.5-foot wall on the Temple Mount that separated the court of Gentiles from the areas that were accessible only by the Jews. That wall is symbolic of the social, religious, and spiritual separation that kept Jews and Gentiles apart. It is clear here that Paul understood and taught that in Christ, there was to be no Jew or Gentile, that we are all one in Christ. Amen? There was to be one new man, one body of Christ, one church. That was Christ's goal. So that was Paul's goal. So the Holy Spirit had laid upon Paul's heart a plan to show the church in Jerusalem that Christ was indeed building his church among the Gentiles, and that these Gentiles should be seen as equal partners in the kingdom of God. As we've learned, his plan involved taking up a special offering in each of the largely Gentile churches to help the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who were largely of Jewish descent. He also asked each of those predominantly Gentile churches to send a representative with Paul to Jerusalem to present their benevolence offerings and to testify to the church there of what Christ was doing in their respective cities to build his church. We also learned that while Paul and these church representatives were traveling to Jerusalem, that Paul was warned over and over again that when he reached Jerusalem, he would be bound and handed over to the Roman authorities. This did not deter Paul in the least. In fact, he responded to these repeated warnings with this statement. Acts chapter 21, verse 13. He said this: "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul was determined to complete his mission no matter what the cost, following the example set by Jesus himself. Paul, by the grace of God, was courageous and trusted in the power of God to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. Last week, we saw that Paul and his traveling companions reached Jerusalem and that the brothers received them gladly. Then, on the next day, Paul and the representatives from the churches met with the elders of the Jerusalem church, presented the benevolence gifts to them, and Paul reported to those elders one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, when the elders heard it, they glorified God. Paul's gifts and report were very well received by the elders, but they also had a request for Paul. Due to false reports about Paul and his teachings, they requested that he sponsor four Jewish men who had come to Jerusalem to fulfill a Nazirite vow. This would show that Paul was not against the Jews honoring their heritage and observing rituals if they were inclined to do so. And once again, Paul was willing to humble himself and to do this in order to promote greater unity within the church and among members of the body of Christ. This required Paul himself to go through 7 days of ritual cleansing in order to fulfill his role as their sponsor. So our text for today picks up the story at that critical point. If you're able to, why don't you stand for the reading of our text? I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people following, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I mentioned last week that false accusations are easy to make and difficult to undo. The reality is that once false accusations are made, some are going to believe them no matter what the evidence to the contrary. As we shall see, Paul once again becomes the victim of false accusations. But this time, it is from Jewish men who had opposed him in Ephesus. And we'll see that Paul is brutally attacked. Paul had to go to the temple on the seventh day of the purification ritual. And by now, news of his presence in Jerusalem had filtered out to every corner of the city, which was now crowded with devout Jews from all areas of the Roman Empire who had come to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. Remember, there were three mandatory festivals every year that all the Jews in Judea had to attend, all the males, and many would bring their families with them. But men from all over the Roman Empire who were Jewish would also make a pilgrimage and come to as many of those festivals as they possibly could. So the normal population of Jerusalem at this time, about 200,000, would swell to as many as 2 million. And so the city was crowded with these Jews that had come from other parts of the Roman Empire. And apparently these were those who had opposed Paul in Ephesus and were probably participants in the riot that had occurred there opposing Paul's teachings. They had evidently seen Paul and those traveling with him in the city. Now remember, the ones traveling with him, the representatives from the Gentile churches, they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And that included Trophimus from Ephesus. So they knew that Paul had brought Gentiles with him to the city. And now they supposed that Paul had brought them into the area of the temple reserved only for Jews. Now here is a picture of the model of the temple in Jerusalem that I took when I was there. They have a full-scale model of the city of Jerusalem around the time of Christ. It's bigger than this sanctuary, the model. So we're standing up on a walkway, and I zoomed in to take a picture. And in this picture, you see this, what looks like a little line running along the side here. That's the wall, the dividing wall. That's a 4.5-foot tall wall on both sides that separates the court of the Gentiles from from the area that only Jews could enter. So only Jews could get next to the temple or inside the temple. The Gentiles had to stay outside of that wall. There were notices placed along that wall in Greek and in Latin forbidding Gentiles from entering the court of Israel. Two such signs have been found, written in biblical Greek. And they said this: "No foreigner may enter within this barricade which surrounds the temple, and anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death." That's right. It was the death penalty for any non-Jewish person to enter that wall around the temple. And the amazing thing is that the Roman authorities had allowed the Jews to retain the death penalty for this offense, even if the offender was a Roman citizen, to honor the religious practices of the Jews as they attempted to govern them. So had the charge against Paul been found true, both he and Trophimus would have been put to death. And there was nothing the Roman authorities could have done to stop that from happening. But Paul, as we know, had done nothing wrong. But because of the crowded nature of the temple area, it made it impossible to verify the facts. The accusation was designed to send the crowd into a state of frenzy and turn them into a riotous mob. And that's exactly what it accomplished. Now, we can't be sure if it was simply a misunderstanding or if it was a deliberate attempt by these Jewish men from Ephesus to bring an attack on the Apostle Paul. Whichever it was, it accomplished the goal. They also accused Paul of teaching against the Jews and against the law and against the temple. Does that sound familiar? Those are the very same accusations made years earlier against Stephen. And that resulted in him being stoned to death. So Luke tells us all the people were stirred up, passions were inflamed, and the crowd seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple area and into the court of Gentiles and began beating him with the intent to kill him. But Paul is arrested or rescued, depending on which way you want to look at it. Look at verse 31 again. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Paul was literally minutes away from being beaten to death by the angry mob. But he would be rescued from death by being arrested by the Roman soldiers who kept watch over the Temple Mount for just such an occasion as this. You may not realize this, but the headquarters of the Roman occupation forces in Jerusalem was the Antonia Fort, which was located on a hilltop adjacent to the temple area. I have a picture for you to see there. So in this picture, you can see the temple in the middle. And in this picture, off to the right, you see that huge fortress with four towers. That's the Antonia Fortress. It overlooked the temple area and had two staircases that gave the soldiers inside the fortress access to the court of Gentiles surrounding the temple. From its towers, sentries had a clear view of the entire temple area, which was where civil unrest was most likely to break out. And during major religious celebrations, such as Pentecost, the Romans would be especially watchful. Thus, the sentries would have heard and spotted the riot breaking out almost immediately. And they sent room to their commander, the tribune. He commanded a Roman cohort. A cohort is 1,000 soldiers. There were 1,000 soldiers housed in this temple. Actually, probably about 700 in the temple, because the cavalry were housed elsewhere with their horses. The scale of this, unless you're there and see it, you have no conception of how big the Temple Mount is. And those of us that have visited there, it's mind-boggling. The Temple Mount covers 37 acres. So when you look at that, that little dotted line, that's a 4.5-foot wall, to give you a scale of perspective. The Antonia Fortress was massive, built next to it. The Roman cohort consisted of 1,000 soldiers under a tribune, 10 groups of 100, each under their commanders. And when the tribune heard about the riot, he took 2 centurions, each in command of 100 soldiers, and rushed down onto the Temple Mount. So about 200 soldiers. And they ran down to where they were beating Paul. And when the crowd saw the soldiers coming, and they would have heard them, believe me, they stopped beating Paul. The tribune assumed that Paul was the source of the riot. And so when he reached him, he had him bound, just as had been prophesied beforehand. And then he attempted to inquire of the crowd as to what Paul had done. Luke tells us that some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another thing. So because the tribune could not figure out what was going on, he ordered Paul to be carried back into the fort for questioning. This is an example of the sovereign will and grace of God at work. By God's sovereign will, and according to his grace, Paul was rescued by the Romans. Listen to me. Had the Jews kept Paul inside the inner court, inside the temple, the Roman guard would not have been able to reach him, and he would have most certainly been killed. Instead, it was the will of God that he was dragged outside of the temple so that he could be arrested and spend the next several years of his ministry in chains. He was, if you will, made captive for Christ. When the soldiers reached the stairs, they had to pick up Paul and carry him up the stairs due to the crowd still trying to get their hands upon him, as if they were carrying up the steps. And the crowd began to shout, "Away with him! Away with him!" This should remind us of another very hostile crowd in Jerusalem over 2 decades earlier, yelling, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" That is what the Jews wanted done with Jesus, and they got their wish. Away with him is just another way of saying, kill him. Only this time, it was not God's will for the Apostle Paul to die that day. It was God's will for him to be taken into captivity to serve Christ there. Well, by this time, the Roman tribune or commander was probably wondering, who is this man that they are calling for his death? What must he have done to cause such anger? Remember, there are tens of thousands of Jews on the Temple Mount. This was no small mob. Could have been as many as 250,000. 250,000 people will fit around that temple at any one time. It's that massive. So he must have thought that this man might be the Egyptian Jewish prophet who had led an uprising a few years beforehand. That uprising had been put down by the Romans, but the man himself had escaped. So as they reached the top of the stairs, it was time for Paul to seize upon an opportunity to perhaps speak to the people. And that's what Paul did. Look at verse 37 with me. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." As far as we know, up to this point in his ordeal, Paul had remained silent. But upon reaching a place of safety at the top of the stairs, he said to the tribune, in perfect Greek, "May I say something to you?" Shocked to be addressed in perfect Greek, the tribune asks incredulously, "Do you know Greek?" You see, Greek was the language of the cultured, educated men, not common criminals, as he had assumed Paul to be. His next question reveals his wrong assumptions. "Are you not the Egyptian then?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul was not an Egyptian. He was not a rebel. He was a citizen of Tarsus, a Roman city of culture and education, with a university that was considered the third greatest in the Roman Empire. The tribune must have been very surprised upon hearing this. Paul, although battered, bruised, bleeding, and in chains, courageously requested permission to address the crowd. You see, Paul saw an opportunity to speak to tens of thousands of his countrymen about Jesus and about how Jesus had changed his life. Remember, at one time, Paul had been just like them. Paul was present when they drugged Stephen out of the temple, threw him off the Temple Mount, and stoned him to death. Paul held the coats of the men throwing the stones down upon Stephen. Now Paul was the one being dragged out, and he wanted an opportunity to share his testimony. Now, why would the tribune allow him to speak? Well, God. That's the best answer, right? It was God's will. God's in control. But perhaps he wanted to calm the situation and maybe discover what had triggered the riot. Remember, up till now, he has no answers. And so the tribune, Lysias, gave Paul permission to speak. And Paul, standing at the top of the stairs, looked down upon the crowd of thousands, and he motioned with his hands for the people to quiet down and let him speak. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in their native Aramaic language. Next Sunday, we'll look at what Paul had to say to them, because I want to take a few minutes to think about what we can learn from the character and conduct of Paul in this particular situation. I want us to see three things about the character and conduct of Paul, his example to us. What can we learn from his example? First of all, his courage. Paul loved his Lord, and he loved the church, his Lord's people. And he was prepared to do whatever was necessary to build up the church and maintain its unity. That's why he had told the brothers in Caesarea that he was ready not only to be bound, but to suffer and even die for the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about it. As he was lying on the ground in the outer court of the temple, being kicked and beaten by an angry crowd, Paul must have wondered if that was the end. if he would indeed die for the sake of Christ. But his demeanor towards the soldiers, towards the tribune, and then in speaking to the Jews suggests a man at perfect peace with God, trusting in God and showing courage in the midst of great turmoil. I had to wonder if he was remembering the words written by David in Psalms 27, verses 1 through 3, as he was lying on the ground being beaten. Were these words going over and over in his mind? Listen to what David writes. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. David knew a thing or two about being in difficult situations and having to trust God. And God had always been there for David. So David asked the question, whom shall I fear? That's a good question, isn't it? Paul did not fear what the Jews might do to him. He did not fear what the Romans might do to him. He was confident in God's love and care for him. And you know what? We might never have to face an angry mob like Paul faced. But we may have to encounter situations in which tensions are raised and frustrations and anger are manifested towards us and towards our faith in Christ. And in such circumstances, we will need courage too. Courage to stand true to our Savior Jesus Christ. Courage to stand true to the Word of God without responding in anger or with aggressive actions of our own. When we know that we are secure in Christ, then we can be courageous no matter what the circumstances. The second thing that we should learn from Paul's example is his calm trust in God. What is it that enables someone to be calm in the midst of such violent threats against his life? I believe it was the assurance in Paul's mind that he was doing God's work and that God was in control. He knew that he was doing what God had called him to do, what God wanted him to do. And nothing and no one can thwart the will of God. Amen? If it was God's will that he should die in Jerusalem, then guess what? He would be with Christ all the sooner. And if it was God's will that he should have to stand trial or face judgment or imprisonment, then this too was part of God's unfolding will for him. Paul understood the sovereignty of God over all things. He realized what Solomon had written in Proverbs, that we may make our plans, but it is God who actually directs our steps. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, we read these words. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall headlong, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Paul knew these passages, and he remained calm and confident that all of what he was going through was a part of God's divine plan for him, and most importantly, for God's own glory. Paul had narrowly escaped death. Yet in the midst of this turmoil, he remained calm and was able to seize an opportunity to glorify Christ in the midst of the ordeal. We too must be confident that our God is in control of every circumstance we find ourselves in, and that no matter what befalls us, it is somehow in accordance with his divine plan. So we should look for ways to glorify him in the midst of our trials and tribulations, knowing confidently what Paul will later write, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Paul understood this. Paul had lived it. He had experienced it. And we can too. And that brings us to the third way that Paul is an example for us. And that is in fulfilling his calling. Paul had been called by Christ to be his witness. We'll hear a lot more about that next Sunday. He'd been called to proclaim the gospel and to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul never forgot his calling. Instead, he worked hard at fulfilling his calling. Paul was not satisfied with doing anything else except for what God had called him to do, regardless of what that cost him. Paul never forgot what Jesus had done in saving him, in calling him, in empowering him, and using him for God's glory. As Paul will share many times in his period of imprisonment, Christ had changed his life forever. Christ had redeemed him. Christ had caused him to be born again, and Christ had called him to proclaim the gospel to both Jews and non-Jews. He dared to proclaim that there was salvation and eternal life in no other name than the name of Jesus. And this salvation did not depend on the observance of the law, but on faith in Christ alone. We read of that teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me read that to you, just as a reminder. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Kind of goes along with our Sunday school lesson this morning, right? The law and the prophets looked forward to Christ. They bore witness to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. The righteousness of God through faith is in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew, male or female, black or white or brown or yellow or green or whatever. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, how? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the perfection of God's holiness. But Jesus died to pay the penalty for that sin for us. And we are credited with his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. And it was the Apostle Paul's calling to be a witness of God's amazing grace that was available through his son, Jesus. It was God's calling to proclaim that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And listen to me, brother and sister. This is our calling as well. Every one of us who have been born again from above are called to be witnesses for Christ. We are called to proclaim the same gospel message. And we must never forget our calling. And we, like the Apostle Paul, should look for and seize upon opportunities to fulfill our calling to the glory of Christ. Next Sunday, we'll look at Luke's account of how Paul spoke to that Jewish crowd on the Temple Mount. This will be the very last time the Apostle Paul will ever be at the temple in Jerusalem. From this day forward, through the rest of the book of Acts, Paul will be a prisoner, a captive for Christ. But you know what? He will continue to exhibit courage. He will continue to trust in God. And he will continue to fulfill his calling as a witness for Christ to the very end. May we each do the same in the time that the Lord gives to us until we are with him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look back almost 2,000 years in history at your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Father God, for your sovereign protection, for your sovereign will being accomplished, even in this very extreme situation that he found himself in on the Temple Mount. Father, you had a plan, and we thank you for that plan. Even as we read from the letter to the Ephesians, that letter would never have been written had Paul died on that Temple Mount that day. But God, you had a plan, and it wasn't for his life to end, but it was for him to continue to fulfill the calling that you'd placed on his life. Father, you've placed a calling on each of us. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, on Christ, on the eternal things that we have been given and we have been given knowledge of. Help us, Father God, to continue to work, to be a light in this present darkness. To be witnesses for Christ, to tell others of the eternal life that awaits them if they will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your Son. May we not spend our lives focusing on the things of this world, but instead, Father God, the things of your kingdom, which are eternal. Help us in this, we pray, both individually and as a church, that we might be a light here where you've placed us. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.